Let us bow in prayer. Lord God, this is your word. And these words are inspired by the Holy Spirit. We pray that today he will be the interpreter of them, and that he will illumine our understanding. May we be instructed not simply by having information placed within our heads, but may we, O Lord, find the heart inclined with delight towards that which Jesus himself has spoken. Give us a heart for these things. This we ask in his name. Amen. Well, now we turn once again to this parable of the sower. And the passage of scripture is found in Mark chapter 4. Let me just read to you a few verses. Mark 4 verse 7. And then verses 18 and 19. Mark chapter 4 and verse 7. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. And then we go to verses 18 and 19 for an explanation of what that means. Jesus speaks and says in the 18th verse, now these are the ones that are sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Well, now this particular segment of the parable of the sower, it issues a warning to us about the stranglehold and the suffocating effects which material wealth, whatever form it may take, can have upon us. And I would just remind you that in the previous weeks we have considered the deceitfulness of wealth. We've also considered the distractions and distress associated with and occasioned by material things. So that has been looked at in a brief way. The deceitfulness of wealth, the alluring aspect of it, how it mesmerizes, hypnotizes, lures us, and then the varied distractions and distresses that can be occasioned by the accumulation of what promises to make us happy, but really doesn't, and so often disappoints. And now we give some thought to the desire for wealth or material goods. Because the Lord Jesus says that the desires for other things, the desires for other things entering in choke the word. So there are three things really that are being covered in these words of Jesus. One is what refers to the deceitfulness of riches. What refers to the distractions and the distresses associated with accumulated wealth, and then thirdly, the actual desire for wealth or material goods itself. Now, within the context of this parable, it's interesting to observe at the outset that the word that is used by Jesus and translated for us, desires, is only found here, and has a similar kind of meaning in John 8 and verse 44. And the word that the Lord is using in this place is suggestive of a couple of things. First of all, it suggests a prejudicial heart, a heart of prejudice. That is a mindset, the disposition, the inclination, how it is we think, that is inclined to the pursuit of one thing over another. In other words, it's a choice, it's a decision, and we go for that which we prefer. It is a preference. And the desires, therefore, are an expression of what we inwardly lean towards. And those desires come to expression in deeds. James speaks of the desires of the heart. Each person is tempted when he is lured and he is enticed by his own desire. So what are your desires? What is the inclination of the heart? To what does it lead? And so our Lord is sort of suggesting here that there is an underlying bias, a prejudice, which disposes us to think about and to pursue certain objects which are of considerable interest to us. But not only does the word refer to what is prejudicial, it refers to that passion, that fire within, as it were, that drives us forward. And so the word carries within it the notion of a passion which is associated with deep breathing. If we were able to kind of look at the original word and to just take it apart and analyze it somewhat, then it is suggestive of that which is really driving us very forcibly. It's a craving for something, a hunger and an appetite, and it is driven by desire. So the Lord, therefore, is using a term, using a word, that has these thoughts couched within it, one that suggests prejudice, bias, inclination. This is what I prefer, this is what I'm leaning towards, and therefore that drives me in a certain direction. But I'm driven by also an inward passion, a fire burning within my heart that I am groping after, grasping after, craving and coveting with not only an inclination but an intensity, a desire. Now, one other thing to note is that the word can be used in a good sense as well as in a bad sense. This consideration of the desire here, some seed fell among thorns, etc., and the seed among the thorns, they are those who hear the word, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The word that is translated there, desires, can be used in a good sense as well as in a bad sense. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 15, Jesus says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul says, "My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better." Paul, when he writes to the church in Thessalonica, says, "We endeavored more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." So here is a word, therefore, that can be used in one of two different ways with respect to what we long for or we yearn after. It's rather like the disposition that is referred to in the Ten Commandments, and the word is there, covet. It has to do with attitude. It's the one commandment that deals with the inner direction or inclination of the heart. And covetousness is prohibited in the Tenth Commandment. Thou shalt not covet. And yet, though that is the Tenth Commandment, it is permitted by Paul to covet when he makes use of the word, as, for example, in the KG version, where the translators take the word and variously use it in this way. They say sometimes it means envy or jealous, being jealous or being zealous, and covetous. So the Apostle Paul will take the word and say, earnestly desire or covet the spiritual gifts. Covet earnestly these gifts. That's what Paul uses. Now, it says thou shalt not covet, but then the word can be used in more than one or two ways. It can be used in a bad way. It can be used in a good way. And it's just like desire. There are bad desires, but then there are good desires. So we learn from this that desire is a normative, natural feature of our existence, of life in general. And so we share in common a creaturely understandable, natural desire for food, for drink, for sleep, for companionship, and for security. The psalmist has this to say in Psalm 145, you open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The desire of the creature, the birds of the air, the cattle in the paddock, etc., the fish in the bottom of the sea, the birds of the air in general, and man in particular. God opens his hand and gives to them that which satisfies their natural God-given desire. We have desires, therefore, that are God-given and are natural to us. So it is, first of all, a normative feature of our existence that we should desire. If you're not desiring anything, the likelihood is that you're in the crematorium somewhere. You don't desire food, you don't desire drink, you don't desire companionship whatsoever. But if you are a person that's got life within you, you desire to be well again, you desire to have good things and to enjoy them. But then secondly, this desire is a vital requirement for our survival. This is connected with what I've just said a moment ago. Now, the weakening of a desire in the heart may be due to redirecting it in another direction. It may be due to poor health. It may be something which is associated with the foreshadowing of death. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 5, with respect to those who are getting old, desire fails because man is going to his eternal home. I don't desire as much sleep as once I did. I don't desire to go out and eat as once I did. There is a weakening, and so therefore it's an indication that, hey, well, maybe I'm getting older and I'm on my way out of this world. If we have no desire, if we have no appetite, if we have no longing for what is necessary to life, then we are in danger of losing our life or the quality of life because we have no desires to improve or to take that which is necessary to our sustenance. Many, in a spiritual way, have grown weary of the things of God. They have no desires. Or the desires are weakened, and they're no longer as strong as once they used to be. And there is an absence of passion for the things of God, and that becomes evident in their talk and in their manner, their demeanor, their bearing, and in their general spiritual sluggishness to even hear the Word of God, to read the Word of God, to reflect upon the Word of God, to engage in prayer. And that may reflect a sort of spiritual anemia. It may, in fact, be just telling you that you're dead anyway. You remain dead in trespasses and sins. You have no desire for these things whatsoever. The worst thing, the troubling thing is about those who had a desire when first they were converted, when first they became Christians. And now they have lost the desire. They've lost the passion and they've lost the earnestness. And so a question is, well, why? What has happened? And it could be that spiritually you're sick, you're lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold. You've lost your first love and you've lost the passion and you've lost the desire. So desire is a vital requirement for our survival, not only in the natural world, but also in our spiritual walk with our God. And then thirdly, with regards to desire, it is a marked characteristic of the godly. What is it that characterizes a godly man and a godly woman? Not simply that they have information stored in their mind so that theologically they really are on the ball, they can answer all the questions, they can teach and things of that nature, but it is desire which is a distinctive characteristic and feature of the believer. They have strong desires. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. So those who fear God are noted because of their desires, their enthusiasm, their earnestness, their longings, their yearnings, their passion for the things of God. Now, if you just reflect a moment and think about your own life, or think about the life of the church here in general, it is worth observing and giving consideration to our own present state and condition. Do we have an earnest desire for the things of God? Do we long for the things of God? Have we a passion for that which has to do with eternity itself? Do we in fact fear him? Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? All around him, he sees that the wealthy are those who generally break the laws of God, have no interest in the things of the Lord, have no desire with respect to the eternal life to come. And then he goes into the sanctuary and he thinks about things and he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Now, is that what characterizes us? Is that a marked feature of my own life as an individual, as a husband, as a father, as a parent, as a member within the family who professes to fear God and to have faith in the Lord Jesus? Is it true of the church here in general that we who do subscribe, for example, to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, well, this is our doctrinal statement, basically. These are the things that we believe in. This is what we will fight for and we will defend. Okay, fine. But is it evident in our life in general, there's a sort of a breathing and a panting and a yearning and a heart desire for God? Whom do I desire beside you? As the heart pants after the water brooks, so pants my heart after God. We really want to know him. So it's a marked characteristic of the godly. Now, the words of Jesus in this parable do not quench desire, but question the desire, question the direction that the desire takes. So we ought to be characterized by strong desire. But in what channel does the desire actually run? Is it in fact, as we note here in Mark chapter 4 and verse 19, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things suffocate, strangle, choke the word, and becomes unfruitful. It's not desire in and of itself that is wrong. It's the desire for other things. So that I lose my desire for the word. We're no longer as the newborn child that longs or desires for the sincere milk of the word. We have forgotten what it is that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We have lost the desire, we have lost the earnestness to grow in wisdom and in the knowledge of our God. Now, the passions then and the affections and the heart can well run in a different channel and towards a different end to what God intended our desires and our affections to run. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But if the desire now is channeled in a different direction, it is that tendency to objectivize other things and to focus upon other things that may lead me out of the purpose and plan of God for my life. So, there are dangers in desiring to be rich. There are dangers in desiring to be rich. If you were to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, the apostle there writes in this way, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9. Look at the verse. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, you'll notice that there is a kind of self-willed disposition suggested. Those who desire, and the word may be translated here, those who lust for riches. And the lust and the craving for riches can be very powerful. There's a self-willed disposition, that is inclination, tendency, which is driving me in a particular direction that I might have my desires fulfilled. And my desire is to be rich. And Paul goes on to say that this can lead to a slavish entanglement, or I can become enslaved. Those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation. They are entrapped. They have been tricked. And as a result, they get themselves into trouble. And furthermore, he makes it clear that what is being offered is seductive and alluring. It is very enticing because it appeals to wealth. Many foolish, many harmful lusts, and I'm caught in the grip of it all, and it's very sensual and leads to injury, because you'll notice they drown men in destruction and perdition. There are dangers to desiring to be rich. And it may come in a kind of way in which we justify the need to have more, to accumulate further assets, etc. And we might even have a pious sort of note to it all, that I can give more to missions, I can give more to the local church, I can support these kind of charities, and so on. But all of this does mean in the end that I'm just simply getting fatter and richer for my own sake. There are dangers in desiring to be rich. And if we follow that course of leaving our first love because we now love the world. Remember what Paul says concerning Demas? Demas, a companion of his. Demas, one who helped in the ministry that Paul was in the forefront of pioneering in many cases. Demas, who encouraged him and listened to Paul's preaching and heard him pray, etc. There in that second letter of Paul to Timothy, he says in the last chapter, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, then John Bunyan says that Demas really had a silver mine somewhere, and now he was occupied and preoccupied with the silver mine, and he was mining it. And that really engaged his time, took his energy. He really had forsaken the things that once he had given his heart and mind to. Who would have ever thought that Demas would have left the side of the Apostle Paul? But he did, because he loved this present world. You may think at this stage, I will never leave Jesus. I will never go out of the way. But then there is this lure, this hypnotic effect that wealth has with all its promises, that it's going to make you happy, it's going to bring security and satisfaction and so on. And therefore, we find that we are channeling so much in the direction of pursuing what the world offers as the good life, that we fail to then live the godly life where God alone has the glory, where he is the first and the foremost in our mind. So there are dangers in desiring to be rich. It's associated, for example, with egocentric arrogance, pride, to put it simply, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to be proud, not to be arrogant, not to be conceited, not to be lifted up with a sense of self-importance. Because the rich can put on airs and graces, and they can draw attention to whom they know, with whom they mingle, the schools that they send their children to, and others are looked down upon and regarded as inferior or second-class citizens. And in our bearing, our tone of voice, our condescending attitude, our body language, we can convey an aloofness which wealth of intellect, wealth of history, wealth of achievement, success, and personal gifts and graces can impose upon us. when you have wealth, you can become proud and pompous, arrogant and conceited, lifted up with a view of yourself which is completely at odds with what the scripture says regarding you. Egocentricity, self-centeredness, pride. You are infatuated with your successes and your achievements and what you have and what you own, and you make comparisons between yourself and with others. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to be aloof, not to be distant, not to convey the impression that, well, I'm smarter than anybody else. I've achieved more than anybody else. And that can be wealth not simply of silver and gold, but wealth of intellect. Or wealth simply that has to do with your culture and your background and what you inherited, in a sense, because of the land of your birth or the family that you happen to be born into. What is it that you have that you did not first receive? You didn't get it from your parents, in your genes, so on, so on. Ultimately, we have everything from God. He is the source of all that we have. And if you are intellectually more erudite and learned and with a greater IQ than anybody else, then don't pat yourself on the back and don't flatter yourself, but remember that you are only what you are because of the grace of God. Paul says, I labored, I worked more than anybody else, but it was not I, but the grace of God that works in me. Don't forget that. It's the grace of God. And that should humble you. And if God has bestowed upon you the wealth of this world and granted you that which is above most people, then okay. Render to him all the thanks and walk in humility in the presence of him who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. He impoverished himself that we might share in his riches. The other danger is not simply egocentricity, that is being proud and arrogant and conceited. But again, if you look at that 17th verse in 1 Timothy, there can be a misplaced center of trust. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. In the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. You are not to set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but upon God. And all too often, because of our accumulated wealth, we end up looking for security in that which actually is insecure. Uncertain riches. In the book of Proverbs, will you set your eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Don't put your confidence in wealth. It comes, it goes. It can be given, it can be taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Psalm 62, verse 10, trust not in oppression and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. If riches increase, and they might under the blessing of God, do not set your heart upon your riches, upon your wealth, what's in your bank account. Remember, God is the God who alone owns everything. The cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Job, you're rich, the Lord gives. Job, you're poor, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What we think will protect us needs itself protecting from robbers, from inflation, from the fluctuations of the share market, from government legislation, from so much that can happen overnight, and suddenly all our wealth is swept away and we are brought to nothing. That has happened more than once in the course of history. 1929, I guess, was one occasion, and there have been others since then. And you may well be tempted to throw yourself out of the top floor because just a few moments beforehand you were a millionaire. 5 minutes later, you lost everything. Don't put your trust and your confidence in uncertain riches, but in the living God who remains and is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the one solid rock upon which we are to stand and which we are to build our life. We put our trust in gold instead of God and discover that gold does not have the attributes of the Almighty. For example, that gold is not immutable because its value changes, but God remains the same. He's not affected by the fluctuations of the share market. Gold is, silver is, precious diamond stones, minerals happen to be, and the dollar, what is it worth? It's worth almost nothing at all, not worth the paper upon which it is written. What is your wealth? For most of us, wealth is that which is somehow written down somewhere. And we look at it once a month or whatever. Oh, I've increased a little bit here and I've increased a little bit there. And all it is just figures. That's all it is. It's not real wealth. Real wealth is you need to go buy yourself a bar of gold. That's real wealth. You need to buy yourself silver. That's real wealth. But just to have something written down, a piece of paper, you know, and you think today, well, I'm worth at least $5,000 maybe. Well, that's all it is. Just written down on paper. It doesn't mean a thing. It's worth nothing. So don't put your trust in riches. Put your trust in the living God who remains forever and who is and ever shall be. He alone is to be our hope and our help. He gives us, as Paul says here in the 17th verse, he gives us richly all things to enjoy. Yeah, if he gives you it, enjoy it. Don't feel guilty about it, but enjoy it. But then, be a steward of what gives you. In other words, in verse 18, let them do good. That those be rich in good works, be ready to give and willing to share. Why has God given us wealth? We think maybe it's for ourselves, and we justify, as it were, the accumulation of our wealth. But actually, with our wealth, we are to give. To be rich in good works. We are to share. And I think if we were to use our wealth wisely as members of the church, and I'm thinking of members of the congregation in general. I don't know what you do, how you do it. But I always think as a kind of a benchmark way to begin, without being kind of legalistic in any sense, then we should begin to consider the habit of at least a tenth of our income being given to the Lord. Now, if you give less, okay, you may give more. Above everything else, whatever the benchmark is in your life at the present time, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And we are to be cheerful givers of what God has given to us. But we need to be in the habit of establishing a regular practice of well-planned giving to the cause of Jesus Christ. The first thing that we should be considering before we think about the groceries, about paying for the fuel, about the mortgage, is what do I give to God? God is to be first. I give him the first fruits of my earnings, not see what's left over. That's, as it were, giving him the seconds. Now, whilst recognizing that economic financial conditions can vary for us because of the circumstances that change around us in our own life, I'm saying ordinarily, generally speaking, there should be established within us the habit that God himself gets the first fruits. And before I begin to hand out money for my wife as to for the groceries of the following week, what is it that I give to God? Before I think about something else that I want to purchase and buy, what is it I give to God? I don't hold back on what I give to God because I need that in order to buy something else. And we do this in a glad and a cheerful manner. And we should establish that as a pattern and a program in our life as individuals and as a corporate body, as the church of the living God. And if we do that, God may well bless and favor us. You'll notice in verse 19, Paul says that we are not to be preoccupied in a way with the world itself, because if we do what God wants us to do, we will store up for ourselves a good foundation for the time to come. We're always concerned about the here and now, the present. But what about the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The pursuit of worldly wealth can dull the vision of a glorious future. We forget the end. And I think in a sense, somehow secularism, materialism has eroded for us a vision of eternity, of a world to come, of that towards which we are heading as pilgrims, looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. We don't want to live a kind of nomadic lifestyle, but we are, in a sense, pilgrims, and we're sojourners and we're strangers, because we're looking for another world. And we are to store up treasure for ourselves as a good foundation for the future, not the future of tomorrow or the next 10 years or when I somehow retire, etc. I mean, I'm not denying that there is prudence in considering these matters, giving thought to it. But the Apostle Paul has something else in mind here, going beyond that, going beyond the grave, and that is to lay hold on eternal life. And the question is, are we rich towards God? Where is our heart? What is our treasure? What are we planning for? And so what I'm saying is not a rant against wealth. I'm not a socialist in that sense. It is a searching of the heart to ask ourselves, what are we really living for? Who are we living for? Has the power of God's truth been weakened in our lives? Are we busy in storing up treasure, but not in seeking the kingdom of God? Not in serving the kingdom of God, not sacrificing ourselves for the kingdom of God, because really all we have in mind and in our sights is this present world. The apostle says we are to be preoccupied with the world to come. God has blessed you with riches, be rich in good works, and lay up for yourselves a foundation for the future. Lay hold on eternal life. And we need to live, as it were, with a sense of eternity coming so much nearer and nearer to us. And then, if I may go on to say, there are some discontented hearts which are craving to be rich. If you look at 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6 to 8. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. So here we have the pursuit of godly contentment. That's an objective and an aim. Verse 6, godliness with contentment, that is great gain. Do you know it? Have you experienced it? Turn to Philippians 4, which you are well acquainted with. Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13. And here you have a pattern of godly contentment as it is modeled for us in the life of the Apostle Paul. Reading from verse 11 of chapter 4. Not that I speak in regard of need, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What if things change tomorrow? What if my life is turned upside down? Well, it was for Paul. I've been up, I've been down. I've had it, I've lost it. I have learned, in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. I was wondering how I might face the future. Well, don't worry about it. I have discovered that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That in the moment and in the hour of necessity, it will be said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Stop worrying. Don't be anxious. Trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And then the other thing is, you'll notice in Hebrews 13, verse 5, and I think we might turn to that, there is the promise which motivates us to godly contentment. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, let your conduct, your manner of behavior, your life be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. That's the promise which motivates us to pursue godly contentment. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So it calls upon us to repent and reform, that once again we may learn to put our trust in God and not in uncertain riches. And so God is to be our chief desire. The word of Isaiah is this, in Isaiah chapter 6, "Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yes, with my spirit within me, I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. With my soul have I desired you in the night, and my spirit within me will seek you early." The desire of my soul is to your name. Habakkuk in chapter 3, verse 17 to 18, knowing that the Chaldeans were, as it were, on the border and about to kind of invade the land, and it was as if everything was being threatened that one might have confidence in as you awaited the harvest, he says in chapter 3, verses 17 to 18, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, and the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls." Can you imagine that? "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation." When everything that seems to be absolutely necessary and essential to life is removed, there's not even blossom on the tree or a bud, and there are no cattle, they're all dead in the paddock, "yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation." Our trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse." Was I talking about tithes earlier on? I'm not wanting to be legalistic in any way, but just look at it by way of principle. "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Trust in the living God. Make that investment with respect to the kingdom of heaven. And so by way of conclusion, by way of application, a couple of things to say as we end. First of all, desire the pursuit of God above the pursuit of other things. Jesus says, it is the desires for other things entering into the heart which choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And so my challenge to you this morning and to myself is, desire the pursuit of God above the pursuit of other things. Not to say you don't have other things, but they're not to be there as dominant in your life. It's the pursuit of God. A.W. Tozer wrote, "Complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present, or there will be no manifestation of Christ in his people." Elsewhere he said, "Every Christian will become at last what his desire have made him. We are all the sum total of our hungers. The great saints have all had thirsting hearts. Their longing after God all but consumed them. It propelled them onward and upward to heights which less ardent Christians look with languid eye and entertain no hope of reaching." Desire must be present. There has to be a hunger, and a hunger for the things of God. Desire the pursuit of God above the pursuit of other things. Secondly, desire to subordinate the other things to the service of Christ's kingdom. God has given me this house. God has given me this car. God has given me wife and children. God has given me this wealth. He has given me numerous blessings. He has given them to me. I'm to be a steward of these things. Let me use them wisely, that I may be able to do good to others and serve the kingdom of God. In Proverbs 3:27, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in your power or in the power of your hand to do it. If you're able to help others, and you have the power, the ability, the resources to be able to do it, do it. To give and not to count the cost. That's what we're called upon to do. And Galatians chapter 6 verse 10 says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Brothers, I can tell you that there are one or two in our congregation that are struggling. Won't name them, but they are. I don't know how you are going about your daily life and the future and so forth, but there are some that are struggling. Is it within our power to do good? Oh, well, I have, but I've got to hold on because I've got to give an inheritance to my children and, you know, I've got kids and so on and so forth. Yeah, you still have money left over. You can still do good. It's within your power to be able to do good. The widow woman and her son, what did she have? Just a cruse of oil and a cake to give to Elijah. What did she do? She gave it to Elijah. What did she have left? When they were going and putting in their money into the treasury in the temple and the rich men were writing out their checks, etc., they made sure that they had plenty left over. But the widow with two mites, she comes along, what'd you do? She said, well, I've got two mites, one to the Lord and I keep one for myself. She gave it all. She gave it all. Have you ever got that far? If you think you've really given in your life and so on, hey, come on. I don't think that you and I have given like she has ever given. We may have given a lot, but we've never given our all. We've always made sure there's going to be something left over for a rainy day. It's our little nest egg. We call it by a number of different terms. We have never really gone that far. But she gave everything. And so we ourselves are to do good, and it's in our hand to do good. Let us do good. God has given us richly all things to enjoy, so let us enjoy them, and at the same time let us employ them and invest them in fruitful enterprise for the kingdom of God. So I end with this. What are the other things that strangulate and suffocate the plant, that it bears no fruit? Whatever those things are, kill them. Whatever those things are, kill them and weed them out. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What is it that you need to kill? And you need to kill it quick and fast. Otherwise, the weeds, the thorns, will go on strangulating and suffocating the life of God that is within you.